We're turning, first of all, to the book of Genesis, chapter 11, and the first 9 verses. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, I've chosen as my text, Genesis 11, verse 4. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And congregation, I'd like you to note particularly the 4 essential parts of this text. This is not all that we're going to be looking at today, thankfully, but it is a very important part of what we're looking at, and we're going to begin with this, so let's look at them. And here we find the first part. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city." Before the foundation of the world, you remember, God said, that is, the persons of the Trinity determined, "Let us make man in our image." This was God's building project. This is what he determined and set out to do. He would make man, and not only that, God would make man in his own image. Well, here now, on a plain in the land of Shinar, we find men having fallen in Adam and without the least regard for the God whose image they bear, determining among themselves, as if everything should begin and end with them, to build for themselves a city. What we see in this is one of those similarities which, if we examine it carefully, is really designed to bring out a very striking and most remarkable contrast. On the one hand, God has his building project. He makes man in his image. And the next thing we find is what these men who have been made by God and now have fallen into sin are doing. Their building project is to make a city. These people are living, as many do now, as if God did not exist. As if they themselves were God, in fact. As if they had, therefore, every moral right to do whatever it was they wanted. And as if they didn't have to answer to a higher power or suffer any consequences at all for any action that they might take. The problem is not, as some have suggested, that they chose to build a city. The problem was not that cities, by their very nature, are especially evil. Centers of debauchery and avarice. And no one in his right mind should ever live there. That's not the point of this passage. No, some cities are notoriously wicked. That's very true. But the vilest rogues often retreat to the country as well, do they not? And there in the country, out of the public eye, they plan and perform their heinous crimes. But there's another problem that we see here in Genesis 11, quite apart from building a city. The problem here, rather, is that this resolve to build a city, these people are doing so in itself as an act of rebellion. This is an act of rebellion. It's a means of seeking refuge and security, not in the Lord, but in their own combined strength, whatever it is they set out to do in opposition to the Lord. Men prefer that, you see. This is an expression of their arrogant pride. And that's the problem here. That's precisely what we see here in Genesis chapter 11. That's the sin of these people. And we need to recognize it for what it really truly is. It's not they're building a city as such, as if there's something wrong with building a city. No, but it's they're doing so on the foundation, on the sliding foundation of godlessness and their own arrogant pride. They don't know. They don't consider. They don't realize the truth of Psalm 127. "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain." Well, let's go on and look at a second key feature of this text, Genesis 11, verse 4. They said also, "Let us build," notice, "a tower whose top is in the heavens." So in addition to the city, and as its crowning glory, these rebels determined to build a magnificent, majestic, one-of-a-kind tower. Well, it's intended, with many of the monuments of men, to be the biggest and best that they can possibly construct. Its purpose was not, as some of the medieval writers suggest, to climb their way into heaven. No, these people surely knew better than that. They weren't looking to climb their way into heaven. But it was more rather to create, as it were, their own heaven, if they can, or the next thing to it at least, to build their own heaven here on earth. And again, isn't that what is the very thing that many people continue to do right down to our own day? They don't lay up treasures in heaven. Maybe they assume that on the basis of their own inherent goodness or because a loving God will surely wink at their sin, they're going to get there anyway. So instead, what do? They lay up treasures right here on earth. That's right. They try with all the resources at their disposal to make their patch of the earth. Whatever little bit of real estate they own, they want to make it as pleasant and as luxurious as they possibly can. This tower in Genesis 11 is intended to be so impressive to the eyes of men, so mind-boggling as a symbol of human ingenuity and strength, that all the world would have to fear its architects and builders, and that these city fathers who first conceived such a fortress would surely be remembered and honored. They would be held in unparalleled awe and esteem forever, because no one has ever built anything like this, they think to themselves. What does the Bible say? Romans 1, verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And that's what happens, isn't it? Psalm 14, verse 1, it is the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. By way of stark contrast to such folly, consider David, who spoke of the Lord God himself as his high tower and deliverer. David understood that he didn't need a high tower to save him, to deliver him. He already had a high tower. The Lord is his high tower. The Lord is his deliverer. The Lord is his shield, the one in whom he alone would take refuge. Let me ask you this morning, have you yourself sought and found refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you looking to him? Are you looking fully to him? Are you looking exclusively to him? Let's go on to a third feature that we see here in our text. Genesis 11, verse 4. They went on to say, let us make a name for ourselves. Here is the crux of the matter. We come to it right here. It's in this very phrase. Embedded into each brick for building the city and tower was the desire to make a name for themselves. Here is blatant self-promotion. And typically, this is the material men still use, self-promotion in building their monuments, isn't it? Oh, the Tower of Babel enshrines their place in history, all right. But when you think about it, their tower hasn't established them with the kind of name and reputation that anybody would ever want. Not for a moment. Think about it. In effect, Babel stands as a monument of how utterly wrong they were. It's a monument pointing out and memorializing for every future generation their human depravity, what men will do and how far they will go when they're handed over to their own reprobate mind, when their wickedness is unrestrained and allowed to flourish, bearing its own corrupt, not ripe, but rotten fruit. Moreover, it's a monument to the inability of man, a monument to his depravity, to the fact that he dies and his plans perish with him. Weigh it carefully in your mind. This city was never built. The tower, too, though started, was never finished. Whatever may be written upon this city, whatever may be written in bold letters over this tower, it would surely be the word unfinished, incomplete, never happened, started, but was never achieved. And the great name that they envisioned for themselves and to which they pinned all their hopes, that was never achieved either. Remember the mark of the beast in the book of Revelation? 666. The number of perfection in Scripture is 7. This is what God is like. He is a 7, but man is a 6. And if you take this 666, the three dimensions of a cube, in every direction in which man turns, whatever it is he does, it's always incomplete. He never measures up. He comes short of the mark in everything. And that's exactly what we see here at Babel. It reminds us, beloved, or it should remind us, of how it is that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, and nothing, as he tells us, nothing that has value and is pleasing to God without him. And then there's a fourth point in this text I want you to notice. Let us make a name for ourselves, they said, and then they gave the reason for that. Lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Notice, they want to unite their forces. They want to unite their forces in order to build upon their strength and to maintain their security. They want to build and keep what they have as well as they can. The concern, therefore, is not only for self-promotion, as important as that is, but also for self-preservation. And I can tell you, these are the two base obsessions man is left with. These are the primary things that occupy his time and consume his energy when there's no fear of God, only worldly fear and material interests before his eyes. But once again, we have to ask, did these people achieve their goal? Did they manage to create the united front that was so important to them? No, on the contrary. What do we find? Rather, the Lord sent confusion among them. He gave them to speak in different languages. And thus he brought on them the very thing, not something else he might have brought upon them, but indeed he brought upon these people the very thing that they feared the most. What was that? Breaking their bonds, destroying their unity, he drove them apart from one another. He scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. The Hebrew word Babel, or Babel as it's sometimes pronounced, means a confusion of languages. And we have the same thing, or something very similar to it, at least in the English language. We speak of someone babbling, don't we? It means that he's speaking unintelligibly. Hence, Babel stands even today not as a monument of man's strength and ingenuity, but it stands rather as a monument, as I say, of man's depravity. It stands as a monument of man's inability. And it stands as a monument at the same time of God's judgment on the wicked and unbelieving. Man proposes, but God disposes. All that happens is under the sovereign care and direction of Almighty God Himself. Now, beloved, if we had only these things to consider, if we had only the tragic lessons of Babel to remember, what a despairing and painfully hopeless portrait it would hold up before us. Perhaps the only way that we can even stand to look at this picture at all, that we can allow our minds to think of how utterly desperate and undeserving we and all men really are, is that we know that by the grace of God, this is not the end of the story. God Himself has done something, you see. God Himself has stepped into the picture to do for us men what we could never possibly do for ourselves. He has not compromised His righteousness in doing so, but according to His own eternal covenant of grace, what did He do? He sent His Son. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to bear in His own body the punishment of sinful men. And hence there is forgiveness with God. There is forgiveness with God that He may be feared, the Scriptures tell us. That He may be feared with godly, hopeful fear. Is there any event in history that you can think of, going back through the corridors of time, any event at all in history which responds to or answers the desperate plight of man at Babel? Yes, believer, there is such an event. There is an event after all. As a result of Christ and Him crucified, God gave us Pentecost. He gave us the old Feast of Weeks, as it was called, or the Feast of Harvest. But now with a new and uniquely New Testament twist to it. Here is a harvest of souls, at which time the sad story of Babel was revamped, its ill effects reversed, and as a foretaste of glory we see in the church, God turning things right side up again. What we see at Babel is worldly men, men who have separated themselves, made themselves alienated from Almighty God, turning everything upside down as much as they possibly can. But now in Pentecost, not in the world, but in the church, in and for the sake of the church, the Lord God Himself is turning things right side up again and showing it to be so. And again, I would like to consider Pentecost now essentially under these same 4 points that we've been talking about. And we see the other side. We see now what God is doing and what a great and glorious and gracious God He is, that He's given us His Son and the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, to be our strength. 4 points I want to put before you. The first is this: the apostles were in Jerusalem. Please note that carefully. This was the Feast of Weeks. This was a time in Israel's history. 3 times every year, all the men in Israel were to appear in Jerusalem, and this is one such occasion. All these men have gathered into the city of Jerusalem. And that's where the apostles are as well. The apostles were not looking to build a city. They were already in a city, one that God himself had provided. Jerusalem was not a city which represented man's rebellion, remember, but was God's own city, the figure and symbol of the heavenly Jerusalem, which in turn is the holy city, which has foundations. That is, it will last forever, whose builder and maker is God. Jerusalem then, unlike Babel, spoke of salvation, represented God's glorious presence and sovereign power, represented joy and peace and believing. It represented God's people, but God's people not confused and scattered, God's people coming in and going out in perfect safety. Secondly, what the apostles and all who were with them saw in Jerusalem. What it was they saw in Jerusalem was not a tower, a symbol of man's autonomy and strength, but they saw rather a holy temple. They saw a holy temple, one which spoke of God's blessing on his people, of his infinite and gracious power on their behalf, and of his incomparable glory by which he would keep them to the end. Of course, the temple only represented these things, the earthly temple, just as the earthly Jerusalem only represented the heavenly, so the earthly temple only represented these wonderful things of God. And we know that this earthly temple could and would in a very short time be destroyed. But it also represented the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that could not be destroyed. Destroy this temple, said Jesus, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And when he said that, John tells us he was speaking of the temple of his body. And thus the temple, that earthly temple, not speaking here of Solomon's temple, which had been destroyed many centuries earlier. We're talking rather of the second temple, as it's called. The second temple, unlike the Tower of Babel, spoke of Christ himself, who is the glory of the New Jerusalem, the strength of our failing hearts, and our portion forever. What do we read about heaven? We read in the book of Revelation that there will be no temple in heaven. Why is there no temple in heaven? Why is there no representation of the presence and power of the Lord? Because Christ himself is there, and he is our temple. That which represents can never be as good and glorious as the reality, what the shadow is all about. Thirdly, another thing about Pentecost. What marked the day of Pentecost and has made it a very special day of blessing to countless numbers of people ever since was, of course, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the church. Now that Christ has died, now that Christ has been offered up, now that he has been resurrected, now that he has ascended into glory, now that God has put a stamp and sealed his eternal covenant of grace, oh, what God is pleased to do, what he's pleased to show, and he shows it at Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church. Now, we must not think that Pentecost is the birth of the church. It isn't. The church of Christ goes all the way back to the Old Testament. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3. It didn't start at Acts 2. And the Holy Spirit has been there all along. But now the Holy Spirit is poured out upon men in a way that he's never been before. So that now our bodies are the temple. And the Holy Spirit is pleased to dwell within us as never before. What a glorious thing is this, that we should so receive the Spirit of God in this way. Contrary to what happened at Babel, where people sought to establish a name for themselves, now another name was being established. Many were cut to the heart when they heard the gospel preached, when they heard the gospel of Christ and him crucified. They were humbled in the dust under conviction of sin. They were granted repentance unto life. What a transformation we see in these people from that day on. They would never be the same ever again. Instead of their making a name for themselves, God gave them a new name. He made them one new man in Christ. He gave them a new citizenship. He made them members together of the household of God. The Holy Spirit became to them the Spirit of adoption, as he's called, who gave them access to the throne of grace, and by whom, by which Spirit, they cried out, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit, in turn, helped them in all their weaknesses. Well, the Spirit bore witness to them of Christ. He testified to their now enlightened minds concerning the word of Christ. And while if they had been left to themselves, they would surely have wandered far afield, the Spirit bore witness to their spirit. That is, he confirmed to their spirit that they really, truly were the children of the living God. At Babel, remember, men were concerned for self-promotion. But at Pentecost, men learned a very different lesson. At Pentecost, they learned that God exalts those, rather, who humble themselves. He honors those who humble themselves. They learned that those who are willing to lose even their own life for Christ and the gospel gain 100 times more, not only gifts, but much better and much greater than simply gifts, God's blessing on those gifts, as well as his everlasting favor. And then we come to a fourth point, one more thing we need to observe regarding Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was made the down payment, the guarantee, if you like, of the children's inheritance. At Babel, men wanted to make a name for themselves in order to keep from being scattered abroad, scattered over the face of the whole earth. But what happened? Under the judgment of God, who will not be mocked, they were so scattered. They were so scattered. With the confusion of tongues and being unable to communicate effectively, even with their neighbors, they were driven out to the farthest reaches of the earth. In Jerusalem, on the other hand, with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, what happened? God brought men together. He didn't scatter them. No, at Pentecost we find God bringing men together. Men from every nation under heaven, we read. Christ having broken down the middle wall of perdition, that is the division, the alienation. He would now begin by his Spirit to reconcile them to one another. Having reconciled sinners to God through offering up his own body on the Christ, on the cross, what he does at the same time is now to reconcile men to one another. And this begins to be shown already at Pentecost as men are brought together. Oh, they too were confused at first, weren't they? They were confused not because they suddenly heard others speaking to them unintelligibly in languages that they'd never heard before. No. Now they were confused because they heard others. They heard Galileans who had never even studied their languages before, speaking to them fluently and in their own tongue so that they could understand for themselves what was being said. Now, how could that possibly be, they wondered. What reason? What was the explanation for this? What was it about? What's more, what they heard, the wonderful words of God, made good sense. It all made good sense to them, no longer bent on self-preservation. What happens? They receive the Holy Spirit who works within them now to will and to do God's good pleasure. The Holy Spirit who gives them, according to all the riches of his grace, to persevere in true faith, even to the end of their days. Can we not see that in every significant way, Pentecost is quite the opposite of Babel? Quite the opposite. That it's God setting right. In his grace and his mercy, God setting right what men in their sin have made so wrong. Christ on the cross is the legal basis for this, but now God at Pentecost gives this great, marvelous demonstration of what he's doing, drawing men together, making them one new man in Christ. Tell me what judgment was poured out at Babel, which has not been reversed, which has not been replaced with blessing of infinite measure at Pentecost. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifice of thanksgiving and declare his works, the mighty works of God, with thanksgiving and rejoicing. Oh, beloved, think about it. Let it sink in and fill up the inner recesses of your heart and soul. Let's not focus on ourselves or pursue any doomed course of self-exaltation. Surely, if the Tower of Babel teaches us anything, it teaches us not to be puffed up at ourselves. Let us rather humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, walking in paths of righteousness for his dear name's sake, or humble ourselves rather that we may be exalted by Almighty God. Moreover, let's not tie ourselves to the things of this world. Let's not pin our hopes to any kind of empire that we may think to build in this land of fading glory. Let's seek instead a true and worthy homeland. Let's seek a better and specifically a heavenly country, knowing that our God in Christ has prepared and is preparing a city for us. And again, what city would you rather have? A city of your own building? Your own creation? What kind of a city would it be? What kind of a city could it possibly be? or that place that Christ himself has said, I'm going away preparing a place for you. And when I come back, I'll take you to be with myself. Oh, beloved, would you not rather want to be with the bridegroom himself who's prepared this place and this city for his bride? But notice all this blessing is not to the world and worldly minded. God poured out his Spirit on the church. And this is the point that we need to keep coming back to. If we're going to understand what's going on here at all, we need to understand that God was pleased to pour out his Spirit upon the church. And the advantage of the blessing is only to those who are in Christ. Oh, my friend, today, let me ask you this, and I want you to think about it very carefully. Are you in Christ? Are you vitally connected to Christ? Are you clinging to Christ? Is he everything to you? It's not enough to be in the church. You know, you might be in the visible church, as we call it, and think by virtue of that you have everything. No, if you don't have Christ, you have nothing. You need to be in Christ. Make sure then that you have such a saving interest in him, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. His is the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. And make sure that you are kept by that power, the power of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to the end of your days. Oh, beloved, what we have to look forward to is all in Christ. It's all because of Christ. It's all through Christ. And it's all about Christ.